All right. Good morning, everyone. Yeah, it's a sober morning. It's a joyful one, but it reminds me, Stephen's prayer reminds me of our commitment in the gospel. That Jesus Christ is real, just like Sonia said. That what the scriptures speak of is true. That the dividing wall of hostility, just like it says in Hebrews, that Christ upon his death has obliterated, that is a reality. It may not be here in the most perfected sense of it, but at least we can be what they call the eschatological experience of it. We can be a prophetic sign for the world to see that all men and women will be drawn unto Christ when he's elevated. That's what he says. When I am lifted up, I, Jesus, will draw all men unto me. That's the Lord that we serve. And I'm thankful to him for that. It's been also a wonderful journey over the past 3 months, rekindling a friendship with our dear friends, Stephen and Sonia. So Stephen and I, we share a common teacher. Pastor Roberto Miranda was my mentor, but also his. As a matter of fact, Stephen had more of him than I did because he's married into the family. We were both discipled by this man of God. So we have that thing in common, and we share a lot of our theological views as well in common. So to this, I'm thankful, Stephen. Thank you for having us. Thank you for having the Livingstone Church with you guys over these past few months. But this is not the end. I mean, it's not that I'm going anywhere. So I'll be back, you know, at some point, you know, in some form you'll see me. So it's not that this is like Jesus is about to return in the next few hours, we won't see each other again. That's not what's happening. So we'll see each other again. I mean, if he returns, that's fine. I mean, we'll all be taken up in the heavens. You know, that's what scripture says. But hey, you know. But now on a lighter note, Sonia, you got me sold on that Israel trip. I'm thinking, man, how can I go without my wife? Because, you know, who's going to look after the kids? This sounds so good. Thing is, I got to take Stanya with me, you know. Yeah, you know, we got to figure this out. We have to figure this out. This is such an attractive trip. I mean, everyone's been talking about it. I've never had the opportunity to do that. This is on my list. It's on my list of things to do. And I will, you know, make doing that promise to myself. Maybe it's going to be a trip when you guys go, you know? Who knows? The best we've done as a family is that we've visited the Museum of the Bible. Hey, you know, if you can do the real thing, you do, you know, some... That's a start. Anyway, so thank you, Stephen, for reading the scriptures. So we don't have to go into the reading again. So this morning, I want to speak to you from the subject of it only takes one. It only takes one. If you remember your arithmetic, the number one is that number you can't avoid. It's that number you can't escape. It's that number you can't live without. You know, as a refresher for some of you, you might recall your teacher saying that any whole number can be broken down in a series of ones. And that's true. After all, what is five other than one added five times? In fact, count anything, one is always there. And if you want to be fancy with your mathematics, you might recall that the integers start with one. The triangular numbers. Oh boy. Start with one. The tetrahedral. Start with one. The pentateuch. Now you can Google all of that stuff after the service is done. Start with one. The five simplex, the six simplex, all of those fancy numbers, they all start with one. And at the end, well, the natural numbers, they all start with one. All of them, and many more number systems, start with one. It only takes one. To bring this a little bit closer to home, I want to highlight the story of four individuals who each became the one to make a difference in this world, the one to change the course of history because they decided to follow a path that others didn't follow. And the first person I want to introduce you today is a woman named Martha Gellhorn. If you ever wonder how some journalists would sum up the courage and risk their lives on the front lines of battle in wartime to report what's happening there, you have one woman to thank for that. Her name was Martha Gellhorn. Martha was a self-appointed war journalist. In the old days, women weren't allowed on battlefields, so she faked her IDs to get herself onto the battlefields, because she reasoned, why is it that when I read about wars, all that they tell me is about what the generals decide to do, what kind of tactics they're using, what strategy they're using, what kind of national pride this thing needs to bring, as opposed to what's really happening. Human lives are getting lost. People are losing their lives day after day. I'm going to go there and be at the forefront of this, and I'm going to start reporting so that everyone would know exactly what's really happening when a war is taking place. It only takes one. So much so that after Martha Gellhorn, journalists started being serious about reporting wars accurately, reporting them seriously. There's a whole series on TV called Frontline. What is Frontline about? Well, conflicts around the world, war is happening, and then you get journalists, dodging bullets, with their cameras and all that. Where did they get that from? Martha Gellhorn. It started with one. Next person I want to talk to you about is a man named James Harrison. James Harrison was called the man with golden arms. He was called so because his blood donations have helped save the lives of over 2.4 million infants, including his own daughter. And how did that happen? Well, when Harrison was 14 years old, he underwent surgery to remove one of his lungs. And the only way he survived the surgery, the doctors told him, if you didn't receive as much blood as you needed for the surgery, you would have died. And he said, wow, the blood of other people saved me. And since that day, he made a commitment to become a blood donor. So 4 years later, he was 14. So 4 years later, when he turned 18, he was legally allowed to do it on his own. So he went out and started donating. And then when he started giving blood, the doctors observed that there was something unique about his blood, that he had some unique, his blood had unique qualities to it, that there was a particular antibody that was a cure for a disease that was killing infants. And nobody had a cure for that until they found that guy's blood named James Harrison. So James Harrison's blood now became the solution to a problem that the world had but didn't have a solution for before they met Harrison. And then he said, oh, really? Even more reason for me to give my blood. And at the end of his life, they tallied up. His blood have helped save 2.4 million infants who had a disease called the Rh disease rhesus disease. It only takes one. Third person. If you've ever gotten into a car crash and you didn't fly out of the window and broken your neck or broken some other limbs because there is a particular belt that held you back in place, Well, you got one man to thank for that. It was a Swedish man named Nils Bohlin. Nils Bohlin, as a matter of fact, I spent some time studying him because he invented the three-point seatbelt for Volvo. And it was such a great invention, Volvo decided to license it out for free to all cars, by the way. Your car has it. The license is owned by Volvo, by the way, no matter what car you drive. It's a ploy in modern business strategy that sometimes it's best to create a market than to destroy one. So that's what Volvo did. They just licensed it out. But it's all to a man named Nils Bohlin. And guess what? You know what the CDC said? That between the year 1975 and 2008, 255,000 lives have been saved in the United States alone because of this invention. And Volvo licensing it out for free to everyone else. It only takes one. And last but not least, last week we commemorated the horrific events of September 11, 2001. Many of you remember where you were. I sure do. I was in college at that time. So you cannot talk about 9/11 without talking about a man named Wells Crowther. Wells Crowther was one hero among many in the immediate aftermath of 9/11. Crowther was an equities trader who worked on the 104th story of the World Trade Center's South Tower. And after the plane struck the tower, Crowther helped dozens of people escape the wreckage and get out of the building before it collapsed. He had been identified by many people as simply the man in the red bandana. And he wore a bandana to protect himself against the fumes, the smokes, and all the debris and all that. Many people reported that Crowther gave them firm directions to on how to get out of the building. He even carried a woman on his back out onto safety. And unfortunately, he went back in one last time to kind of circle the floors, and the building collapsed with him, unfortunately. But he saved many, many lives. So much so that there is a reunion that takes place every year of the people that have been saved by Wells Crowther. They've become friends. They've developed a bond as a result of one man who saved them. See, it only takes one. It only takes one to make a difference. It only takes one to transform society. It only takes one to change the trajectory of things. So today, we find ourselves in the story of one Israelite king, a king named Josiah. Josiah had no great examples in his life that he could follow. As a matter of fact, he came from a king named Manasseh, and Manasseh, his father, was known to be an evil man. The Bible is very clear about that. Manasseh was evil. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and caused the Lord's wrath to be poured out onto the Israelites. That was his daddy. And to make matters worse, Josiah not only didn't have a good example, not only the example he had was it was an evil father, but that evil father was king for 55 years. Talking about evil settling in. That's what Josiah knew. And Manasseh, his father, his evil acts brought disaster upon the nation. Manasseh's evil acts and leadership incurred the Lord's wrath. And Manasseh reigned for 55 years. But it took one person to reverse it all, to reverse all the evil practice. And that's the king we encounter in our text today, named Josiah. In fact, the person who would help reverse the desolation and the wrath of the wrath of God upon Israel was just a boy. And that's what really struck me about his story. It says, the text says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. I got a 10-year-old, I got a 9-year-old. I know what 8-year-olds are like. I'll just leave it at that. But it only takes one, church. And it doesn't matter how old that one is. And the one that it takes does not need to be an older person. Because, you know, one thing that's great about the American culture is that it's such a youthful culture. And that's a good thing. There's something good about it. Because when you're youthfulness brings with it a sense of can, it's a can-do attitude. Sometimes naivete, but sometimes foolishness too. But it's about possibilities. So there's something good about being young. And sometimes the one that the Lord will use to make a change can be a child. And yesterday, many of us attended the SEND conference. I was able to be there for a few hours. And one thing that was noticeable at the SEND conference was a sea of young people. It's a lot of them. A sea of young people in the arena. And a great number of them came forward to be prayed over, to be commissioned, so that they could pursue the will of God for their lives, the will of God for this nation, the will of God for this world. That was a very moving moment. And that really captivated my heart. But something about Josiah's journey attracted me to him today, leading me to make the connection between what I witnessed at the Agganis Arena yesterday at the SEND conference and Josiah's commitment to the Lord God Almighty. There's a parallel story of Josiah's life in 2 Chronicles, by the way. Let me just read two verses there. So you know, the same stories happen in 1 2 Kings happen also in 1 2 Chronicles. Two different kind of perspectives. But the one in Chronicles tells us a little bit more about what happened with Josiah. Let me read a couple verses there. Verse 3 and verse 8. Look at that. It says, "For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek God, the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and the metal images." Fast forward now to verse 8. "Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Joaz the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God." Three different stages. In the 8th year, he began to seek the Lord. In the 12th year, he began to get rid of all that is sinful in the land. And in the 18th year, he built the house of God. All of these things happened when he was still young. In the 8th year, he was only 16 years old. In the 12th year, he was 20 years old. So, which means by today's standard, Josiah hadn't even graduated college. And his level of commitment to God and his level of passion for the things of God was evident and clear. And that's really what drew my attention to him and the call that was made yesterday at the conference to have these young folks come forward. And it was the first time also in my life I realized I wasn't as young as I would have wanted to be. And it was strange. They said, like, everybody 25 and under. I was just about to go like this. I'm like, nah. I would like to be 25 again. I mean, in my head, I still think I am. But I just didn't qualify. But there's something about that when youthfulness meets the heart of God, when energy meets the heart of God, when passion meets the heart of God. I forgot who said, maybe it was A.W. Tozer, said, well, I'd rather be a fool for Christ. Because youthfulness sometimes, and foolishness, sometimes they go together. But you know, when you put youthfulness and commitment to the Lord together, yeah, it's okay to be a fool for Christ. And Josiah is showing us that when you take a risk and be a fool for Christ, you can change this world. You can change your culture. You can change your nation. You can change your family's lineage. It only takes one. So, given the background of the story, there are four factors that I suppose could have played a major role in Josiah's drive to serve God. And I had to think about it. I had to ask myself, well, what pushed him? Because verse 3 says, in the eighth year, even when he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. What convinced him that that was the right thing to do? You had 55 years of evil leading up to your reign. What convinced you that that was the right thing to do? It's not that he had an exemplar. It's not that he had any good advice. But he just began to do it. So at some point I had to ask myself, what leads people into making the decision that changes the trajectories? Well, since we started with a math example, in mathematics there's a certain point on a curve at which mathematicians and statisticians will tell you the curve changes concavity, meaning if something was going up, all suddenly it starts going down, there's a point at which the going up becomes a going down. That point is called the inflection point. So at which point was that inflection point for Josiah? At which point when he said, well, my culture is doomed, my culture is going down, we gotta do something different. I wonder what led him to that. I wonder what his inflection point was. And there are four things I could think of that would get him there. And here they are. One is a dissatisfaction with life as it is. A dissatisfaction with life as it is. Two, the willingness to seek a better life. Three, the pursuit of a role model. And four, the assurance that tomorrow will be better than today. These are the four things I believe undergirded Josiah's inflection point. A dissatisfaction with life as it is, the willingness to seek a better life, the pursuit of a role model, and then the assurance that tomorrow will be better than today. Now, these four factors are interrelated, and these four factors, in my opinion, are what drives someone, not just Josiah, but people in general, to pursue Christ and to stick with him. That you are dissatisfied with life as it is. That you're willing to seek something better. Because not everyone who's dissatisfied with something is willing to do something about it. So you gotta go from dissatisfaction to the willingness to pursue that which is better. And then number three, the pursuit of a role model, because that which I seek, I don't even know how to seek it. I don't even know what it looks like. I don't even know how to live it. So therefore, if I don't have a model, I won't even know what to do. No wonder the text says, well, he began to seek the God of David, his father. By the way, if you look at the story here, David was like a few generations before him. Like, I mean, maybe a good 5-6 kings before Josiah. So this is how far back he had to go just to find an example. Because there's that yearning. When you're deeply dissatisfied with the way your culture is going, his country is doomed, the wrath of God has been poured on Judah. I mean, God is sending enemies to destroy them. People are doing all kinds of crazy stuff. By the way, the gods in those days that Josiah got rid of, one of them was called Molech, the Bible says. Molech, his requirement was child sacrifice. People would come and burn their children alive to satisfy Molech. This is how degraded the culture was. You see why Josiah was dissatisfied with life as it was? You see why Josiah was seeking a better life for his people? You see why he was seeking a role model that would show him, well, this is not the way to live life. But you see why also he was seeking an assurance that tomorrow will be better than the day they were living. So Josiah, your family, your family lineage isn't perfect. His wasn't. He had to go 5-6 generations back to find a good example in David. Even the man who was endowed with wisdom, Solomon, couldn't have been an example to him. This is how bad things were in his lineage. Well, your lineage is probably the same way. Mine is. But I bet if you were to look carefully in your family tree, you would notice the people through whom things started to go well, as much as those to whom things started to go bad. You know why? Because it only takes one. It only took one person in your family to introduce Jesus Christ into that family, and all suddenly everybody's a Christian. My grandfather played that role on my father's side. My grandmother on my mother's side played that role. It only took one. But if you go back before that, bunch of heathens. That's what we were. But the grace of Christ, it only takes one. It only takes one person to be dissatisfied with life as it is in your lineage, in your family, in your community. It only takes one person with the willingness to seek a better life. It only takes one person to be and to pursue a role model, a good one. It only takes one person to find in God, in Christ, the assurance that tomorrow will be better than today. It only takes one person. But there's more to it. Since it only takes one person, because it only took one person in the text that we read, it only took Josiah. And I've been telling you that it only takes one person to change the trajectory. Now the question is, how can you become that person in your family? How can you become that person in your community? How can you become that person in society? And I think that's what that call last night at the SEND conference reminded me of. Because, you know, they alluded a lot to many missionaries that were sent out of New England to countries like Burma, to countries, you know, where they had no Bible, no reference to Christ. And all suddenly, through that one person, through that one individual, the course of history was changed. Now the question is, how can we be that person? How can you and I become that person? Well, I'll give you three things that you could do, three things to think about. Number one, I would say first, according to what I'm getting from Josiah's story, you need to develop an awareness of when you and the people around you, or the things around you in general, are adrift, are estranged from God. You need to develop that awareness. That's the first thing. So if you want to become the person through whom the course of history is changed, you need to develop awareness of when things go astray. You know, the ship may be sinking. Not everybody realizes that it's taking on the water. See, it's one thing to be off course. It's one thing to be going in the wrong direction, but it's another thing to know that you are going in the wrong direction. So it takes awareness. So develop that awareness. That's the first thing. Develop that awareness. And sometimes it takes spiritual eyes to know that things are not going well, to discern that things are going in the wrong direction. And Josiah, as a boy, must have gotten to that point of awareness, because the text is clear that he began to seek the ways of his father David. Because he was aware. It was clear that this way that the culture was going was not the right way. So that's the first thing. First, you develop the awareness of when things are going adrift, when things are going astray. Second, take the first step towards what is good. Take the first step. I'm not saying just walk towards what is good. Just take the first step towards what is good, towards that which leads to the outcome that you're seeking. And take the first step, no matter how small that step. Just take it. Notice here in the text that I just read in 2 Chronicles, it says, he began. Josiah began to follow in the ways of his father. He just began. I don't know how he began. I don't know what he did. But he just did something. So many a times we're waiting to do the grandiose. We're waiting to do like something spectacular. You don't need to do that. Just begin. If Siri is very interesting. They just begin translating or interpreting what I was saying. You just need to begin, and then the path will be made clear. If things, you know, if you are the one through whom God is going to change the trajectory in your family, you don't need to have all the resources all at once. You don't need to even know the full answer all at once. All you need to do is just begin. Begin to walk in the right direction. Just begin to follow the Lord. Just begin. You don't need to know how to pray. You don't even need to know how to pray. Just begin to cry out to the Lord. The Bible has so many references. Like, people just begin to cry out to God. I mean, like, you know, you don't even need a priest. You don't even need, like, a pastor. You don't even need altars. You don't even need, like, you just need to begin. Just begin. And that's the sort of ways change happens. The kind of change that makes a difference are changes that just begun. Not necessarily those that were thoroughly planned out. So that's the second thing. He just kept at it. You see, he began to follow the ways of his father David. It wasn't a perfect step, but it sure was a step. But he just kept at it. And notice what happens here. Because he began to follow in the ways of his father David, that was in in the 12th year of his reign, right? And then when you skip to verse 8, it says in the 18th year of his reign. So that's six years later. The text says he had the desire to build a temple. You see that? He began, he didn't have any idea about a temple. But as he took steps towards following the Lord, as he took steps towards seeking after God, a new desire emerged in his heart. A greater desire emerged in his heart. A greater vision emerged in his heart. By the way, a lot of people are telling themselves, why is it that I don't have any passion? Why is it that I don't have any vision from God? I don't have any great, grandiose stuff. Well, maybe you haven't begun yet. All you need to do is start walking. Just start. And then at some point in that journey, a great desire will enter. A great vision will enter. Boom. That's exactly what happened with him, with Josiah. He began in the 12th year, and then in the 18th year, the Lord gave him the vision. So if you want to become the kind of person God will use to change the trajectory of history in your community, in your family, in your nation, in your culture, well, first, you need to develop the awareness of when things are going astray. But second, you just need to begin. And third, by begin, I mean begin to move towards the ways of God, towards the things that lead to good. And third, you need to develop sufficient knowledge of God. And sufficient knowledge of his truth, sufficient knowledge of his promises, of his requirements. That's another thing that the story talks about. Because when you look at the passage in Kings, at some point when they were building the temple, a discovery was made. They found the book of the law, which had been lost for generations. And then they found it for the first time in decades, or, you know. And then finally, they got the requirements of the Lord. The people were going astray because the requirements of the Lord were not made known. That's why they were going astray. That's why they were sacrificing their children to Molech. That's why they were worshiping at the Asherah poles. That's why they were doing all kinds of weird stuff. Because they didn't know God's promises. They didn't know God's requirements. They did not know this God. So the third thing you do is to become familiar with the ways of God. So Josiah got the book read to him. And when the book was read, the book of the law was read to him, the text says he tore his clothes because he was so cut to the heart. You see, it's not enough to see that things are going wrong. It's not enough for you to want to do something about it and start doing something about it. But you better know what to do about it. But you won't know what to do about it until you know what God says to do about it. That's where the Word of God comes in. That's where knowing, having sufficient knowledge of God, sufficient knowledge of His truth, sufficient knowledge of His promises, sufficient knowledge of His requirements, that's when these things come in handy. And by the way, I put that qualifier sufficient there because Josiah's life, unfortunately, didn't end the way you would have wanted. at the end of his life, Josiah didn't follow the word of God. That's actually how he ended up losing his life. That's why you need sufficient knowledge of the word of God. In the Chronicles, as a matter of fact, is the Chronicles version, 2 Chronicles 34, is where you're going to learn that because Josiah did not obey the word of God that came out of the mouth of another king, but it clearly said it was the word of Yahweh, because he didn't follow that word, he lost his life. So you need sufficient knowledge of the word of God. So it only takes one church, one person to make a difference, one person to change the trajectory of history, one person to change the way when things are going bad, to make them go the way they're supposed to go. And if you want to be that kind of person, God, the kind of person God uses to bring transformation in this society, if in your family, in your community, then you need to love what God loves. You need to hate what God hates. Your dissatisfaction must be His, and your desire of a better world, of a better society, of a better life, must be His definition of better. That's where His word comes in. You must find in Christ the ultimate role model, and Christ must become your greatest hope. Christ must become the assurance that your future will be better than your present. That's the kind of person that God uses to bring transformation. If you want to be that person, then that's the requirement right there. Your heart must be God's heart. Your dissatisfaction must be His. Your desire must be His. What He loves, you love. What He hates, you hate. But you won't get to any of this unless you are aware of your current condition and the condition of the people around you, the condition of things around you. And unless you take a step towards God and cultivate a relationship with Him, and unless you develop sufficient knowledge of God and His truth and His promises and His requirements, you can't be that person. You can't be that person, unfortunately. So today I want to extend an invite. And I was sharing with Pastor Stephen earlier this morning that I wanted to end the sermon, you know, quicker so that we can take some time to pray and to rededicate ourselves to God and His purposes. So I want to invite you. I'm extending an invitation to those of you who want to be change makers for Christ. I'm inviting you to come forward to rededicate or to dedicate yourselves to God, to make a decision that has staying power. Fully aware of the conditions around you, but also fully aware of God's requirements, fully aware of who He is, fully aware of His promises and of His truth. I want to invite you to come forward and ask the Lord for an adventure. Amen. Ask the Lord for an adventure. By the way, do you know that Christianity is an adventure? Unfortunately, it's not presented like this in the American culture. In American culture, people come and ask the Lord for stuff, whereas God wants to give us a journey. Jesus comes, and the way Jesus talks to the disciples is always what? Come, follow me. Come, follow me. Which means, where I put my feet, you put yours. I go down that road, you go there. I follow that path, you follow it. I travel that road, you travel it. That's the way of discipleship. That's the adventure that Jesus Christ promises. But we're not on it most of the time because we're so busy asking for petty stuff, for little stuff, instead of asking God for what He wants us to ask Him. Have you ever wondered what it would be like, instead of you asking God for stuff, that you develop a desire to do something for God? Because that's what I see in Josiah. Josiah became king, and in this passage, I don't see him asking God for anything. As king, he could have asked God for a bigger army. He could have asked God for wealth. He could have asked God for more wives. There's so much he could have asked God for, but he didn't ask for any of it. Except that what I see, instead of asking God, he developed a desire to do something for God. How many of us live our Christian lives that way? Instead of asking God for stuff, we go to him in our prayers, talking to him about the things that we believe that he would like us to do for him. That is the way of discipleship. Come, follow him. So my life seems like God wants me on that journey somehow. 7 years ago, it wasn't in my heart to start a church, but I found myself on a journey where we started a church. And to see people blessed through it, I can only be thankful to God. It was against my will, and I'm not going to say that, you know, I was super enthused about it. But I learned to bend my will towards God's desires. Because when I receive Jesus Christ in my heart, when he says, come, follow me, I follow. And you know, 3 years ago, the Lord changed the direction of my life again. In a moment of prayer, I was getting ready to quit corporate. I was getting ready to quit my corporate job, corporate career, and all that. And then the Lord clearly, to a month-long prayer and fasting at our church, the Lord clearly made himself known to me and to us, through other people also, that I ought to stay in corporate. That, as a matter of fact, he's calling me to two camps. One in the church, one in the corporate world. I didn't want to go corporate. I have a wife and four kids. Why add a church and a job on top of that? If you know me, I like comfort. But guess what? Christianity hasn't called you to comfort. Jesus has called to comfort you through the gospel. So you ought to learn to be comforted by the gospel. Come, follow me. And because now I yielded to that call, okay, fine, I'm going to be in corporate, Lord. You say corporate? Okay, fine. Not long ago, I was doing an executive education program. And part of my program, you know, they sent us to do residency. So we got to be on campus for 2 weeks at a time. You live with your colleagues, you know, eight of us living in a kind of squad, an apartment on the campus. So eight different nationalities, by the way, successful, very successful executives, you know, some of them multi-millionaire because they've succeeded in all kinds of things. And then we started talking about life. We started interacting with each other. And I will never forget the comment one of those guys made to me. And he said, look, I don't know Jesus. I've never been to a church. I never intended to go to a church. But you know what? I want you to know, Francois, that over the past 2 weeks we've been interacting with each other. If there was ever a church that I would attend, it would be yours. Now, this is not to pat myself on the back. What this is saying is when the master said, come follow me into the corporate world, he meant that there are people that would never hear of him until he sends someone like me to them. That's what it means. So that's the Christianity that ought to be preached. That's the Christianity that's missing in our culture, where people can dedicate themselves to the things of God and find an adventure in the Lord. That's the Christianity that you can live at any age. You don't have to be young like Josiah to live it. You can be of any age and pursue a passion for the Lord and pursue an adventure with Christ. So that's what I'm inviting you to right now. And if you feel led, I feel the Lord put on my heart for people who are seeking to partake in an adventure with the Lord, to come forward and say, Lord, here I am. I'll follow where you lead. I'll obey. Even sometimes when that following leads to discouragement, to disappointments, to failures, to pain, I will. If you're that person, I'll invite you to come forward. Because Jesus Christ has promised all of us an adventure. The destination and the journey are just as great, because you know what's great about an adventure with Jesus is number one, you got the destination, the promises of Christ. But the journey, although it may lead to pain and dissatisfaction and hardship, you have the benefit of being accompanied with the Lord. That's the cost of discipleship. That's the call to discipleship. That's the call of being one who said yes to the Lord. It only takes one. Will you be that one? Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Let us say, Lord, make me that one. Lord, give me a cause. Lord, give me a passion. Give me something to pursue. Give me something that makes my life worthwhile. I mean, I'm so busy worrying about bills. I'm so busy worrying about career. Lord, give me something that will change the trajectory of this culture. Give me something worthy of your heart. It only takes one, church. And let that one be you. Let us pray. Let's go before him in prayer.